This morning we're going to take a break from our Sunday morning series through the book of Deuteronomy. Instead, in light of the barbecue today, I wanted to preach a sermon that might speak a little more directly to any visitors that might be visiting us today that might not know much about biblical Christianity. And so let me start out by pointing out what might seem to be obvious. Our culture influences us. It affects how we think about things. It helps form our overall worldview. This is especially the case with religion. Now, what the culture around us thinks about certain religions may or may not be what we think about certain religions, and yet we can't help but realize that what the culture is pitching all around us has an effect on us. It influences how we think about things in some way or another. Our culture influences especially how we think about some of the most fundamental questions of life, especially our faith and our spirituality. Well, that was the case back during Jesus' earthly ministry. And it was certainly the case even here in our passage today with Acts, where the Apostle Paul is going around as a missionary, telling the whole world, the whole known world, about Jesus. Well, that time, guess what the prevailing culture thought about Christians at that time? Well, they thought they were atheists. That's right. The early Christians at this time and soon after were more and more in the Greco-Roman world being identified as atheists. You know, they didn't follow all the normal pagan gods like Zeus, Athena, and Apollo, etc. So the world around them, the culture around them, labeled them as atheists. That would have colored how you would have at first received the gospel when the Christian came to tell you about it. Well, during the Middle Ages, Christianity became in many ways very popular in terms of the culture. But unfortunately, it meant that it also got mixed in with a lot of the rest of pop culture, which at that time, of course, was full of various superstitious pagan practices. And so consequently, it was during those Middle Ages that we see the church in many ways affected by the culture around it. You know, the church was supposed to go influencing the culture with the gospel. And at that time, we saw much of the church affected by the culture. And so it was at that time that a lot of the non-biblical rituals and superstitions began to really infiltrate into the church from the culture around them. Thankfully, many of these practices were addressed at the Reformation, some 500 years ago. But again, the point is that the culture has an effect on how people understand religion and how people think about religion. Well, today our culture, especially here in Marin and really throughout the Bay Area, our culture still has a major impact on how people think about religion. We need to really ask ourselves, what are our reasons for either being a Christian or not being a Christian? Am I a Christian because it was the social thing to do when I was growing up? Or am I now not a Christian here in Marin for the same reason? That now it's not a culturally popular thing to do to be a Christian. You know, let's face it. Marin County in so many ways thinks that biblical Christianity is, well, backwards. There aren't a lot of churches here for a reason. And many of the churches that are in Marin are no longer what I would consider even biblical Christianity. You know, and so often in such churches, the Bible becomes just one of many voices, and Jesus becomes one of just many roads to God. As much as the culture had a negative effect on the church during the Middle Ages, the culture in Marin has had some very, very negative effects on churches here. Now, of course, any culture is complex. It's hard in a short sermon to narrow down exactly the influences that have caused these effects on the churches here from the culture. But I do want to mention one aspect of culture here in Marin that I think has an effect on the church. And you could label that as the tolerance movement. We hear a lot about tolerance in our culture now. It certainly affects how we think about religion. The culture has made a case to us. It's made a plea to our hearts that this concept of tolerance ought to be one of our chief moral principles, something to use to evaluate all religious claims to truth. Well, the idea of tolerance, in the most basic sense, I think is something very good. A simple definition of tolerance I found on Google is this: a willingness to recognize and respect the beliefs or practices of others. A willingness to recognize and respect the beliefs or practices of others. I can handle that definition. I think as Christians, we should be tolerant of other people's views with that definition. I think Paul in our passage is operating from that spirit of tolerance. We should meet others where they're at. We can have fundamental disagreements with others' claims for truth while still coexisting with them on this planet. Unfortunately, the simple definition of tolerance is not always what parts of our culture are actually pushing for in practice. You know, a more extreme view of tolerance is often what I see being pitched and practiced. For example, sometimes when people in our culture today demand tolerance, what they're really saying is that we should only recognize and respect a religion that does not have anything exclusive to say. Any exclusive claim to truth that goes against another religion or worldview so often gets labeled as intolerant, or maybe even as hate speech. For example, Jesus teaches that it is only through him that man can find salvation, and that anyone else is on a path headed toward hell. If a Christian shares his view on that here in Marin, out of a real biblical conviction that God's Word teaches that, so often he gets labeled as intolerant. I think that's a bad extreme of those pushing for a tolerance movement when they become intolerant of a religious conviction just because that religious conviction has something exclusive to say. I think another bad extreme of this idea of tolerance that I find a lot of people in the culture pushing for is this. When they say tolerance, what they really mean is acceptance. Our culture so often wants to demand that we accept each other's conflicting views, even if you don't hold them yourself. You know, this is more than just asking someone to recognize and respect a different view. It's asking that you essentially agree that their truth is somehow a legitimate truth for them to hold. I think a lot of this comes from our postmodern mindset in our culture today. A postmodern mindset holds to relative truth. What's true for you might not be true for me. And so the culture often wants us to accept other people's truth convictions as true for them, even if you don't believe them to be true for you. But I'm sorry, and I don't know any other nicer way of saying this, but that's just illogical. Two things that are conflicting can't both be true. They might both be wrong, but they can't both be true. Now, biblical Christianity isn't just logic and reason, but it certainly is a reasonable faith. Two conflicting things can't both be true. Well, it's our very postmodern culture that celebrates things like relative truth. And it also celebrates a blending together of world religions. It's that very postmodern mindset that's influencing our culture today. And so as you sit there today, if you find yourself not a Christian, at least not a biblical Christian, I'd like you to ask yourself, is this out of a real investigated consideration of biblical Christianity? Do you hold your view because you've made a real reasoned, heartfelt, genuine investigation of what the Bible teaches? Or have you just assumed whatever the postmodern culture has told you to be true? Have you just assumed whatever the culture around you has told you what to believe? And I find this ironic, because in talking to people in this area, in the Bay Area, I so often get the sense that people think that biblical Christians have somehow been brainwashed growing up to believe certain things and to think certain ways. But what I see more and more is that it's the postmodern culture around us that's actually been doing the brainwashing, telling people to reject biblical Christianity without even giving it an investigation. You see, sadly, our culture has become very polarized today. This is true between Christians and non-Christians. This is quite a visible polarization. But also even between two different groups of what people might call biblical Christianity. In terms of people who call themselves biblical Christians, you might have quite an extreme between one and the other. For example, on one extreme, you have biblical Christians standing on conviction, standing on conviction based on the Word of God who end up getting labeled as hate-mongers and bigoted. I think it's a very unfair stereotype. It fails to recognize that some very loving, passionate people of conviction have a very different set of truth convictions than the culture at large. On the other extreme, you have many people in the name of Christianity who have been quite intolerant, even using the best sense of the word. Actions like bombing abortion clinics, gay bashing, leading the Crusades in the past, for example. Obviously, that's horrible. That's even not biblical, no matter what they might claim. What I propose instead is that you can be a Christian of conviction. You can be a biblical Christian based on the conviction of what God's Word says, who's still tolerant of other people's viewpoints, in the best sense of that term, who's still tolerant of their viewpoints while not accepting and agreeing with other viewpoints. You can believe something like salvation is only through Jesus, while still being tolerant in the best sense of the word. You can say the Bible teaches that certain things are a sin and that we need to turn away from them and find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ alone. You can teach those things, even while still being tolerant in the best sense of the word. Because, of course, tolerance doesn't mean that you can't share your convictions in a loving way. And I think that's what we see going on in this passage today. I believe this passage speaks to both sides of the aisle. If you're a biblical Christian, this passage will give you a snapshot of how to balance tolerance with our call from God to evangelize. And if you're here today and are not a biblical Christian, maybe you're someone that's in favor of some more extreme views of tolerance, some of the ones I've mentioned today. If that's the case, I'd ask you now to be tolerant of Christianity as we consider today some of what Christianity teaches. I'd ask that you open your mind to hear from God's Word what the Christian faith is all about, and that you don't come with your mind already made up just because of what our culture may or may not have told you about Christianity. Well, I'd like us to look first at how Paul begins by establishing a point of contact with the people he's evangelizing with. But realize we see right away that Paul has a serious disagreement. It's a passionate difference of conviction. Look at verse 16. It says Paul's spirit became provoked within him. His spirit becomes provoked within him when he sees all the idols in the city. This is a bit of righteous anger from Paul. He was really concerned with the widespread idolatry. But what did he do with this passionate conviction? Well, he didn't burn the city down. No. What did he do? He shared the gospel with the city. He speaks to the Jews where they're at, in the synagogues. He speaks to the Gentiles where they're at, in the marketplaces. But then the focus of this passage turns more specifically to the philosophers, to the more sophisticated thinkers of the time. These Epicurean Stoic philosophers who like to gather at the Areopagus to talk shop. Well, they learn of Paul's teachings. They're a bit confused about them. And so they ask him to share more. But of course, Paul doesn't just walk in and angrily bash them over the head with the Bible. No, Paul begins by establishing a point of contact with them. In verse 22, he appeals to their religious nature. In verse 22, he actually says that they're very religious. In fact, what we see here is that they love to think about religion and philosophy. The very fact that they asked him to speak really confirms that. And Paul gives them an example of their religiosity. He points to their altar that was dedicated to an unknown god. Remember, they had all these different idols to different pagan gods, and just in case they missed one, they had an altar to an unknown god, so they would cover all their bases. Well, Paul acknowledges that they're very religious people. They obviously have some genuine, heartfelt desire to know the divine, to follow the divine. They were sincere in their devotion. Paul recognizes that. He respectfully acknowledges their convictions. And yet, of course, at the same time, we know that Paul disagrees with them. Paul, out of a firm biblical conviction, out of a firm conviction of having seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he believes that they're uninformed. And so Paul even points to this altar for an unknown god as an example of that. as a point of contact with them. It's Paul simultaneously affirming their desires to know God, while showing that they also acknowledge they don't have sufficient knowledge about God. And so Paul begins to offer them that knowledge. He begins to offer them the revelation of the one true God. Now, if we had the time, we could really analyze a bit further some of the specifics that Paul begins to teach them about God in ways that might resonate with their own specific beliefs. These Epicureans and Stoics, that's very different beliefs. But it seems that the ways that Paul deals with them and in sharing about God with them might have resonated with some of their views while still then correcting their viewpoints. Maybe one example here that's fairly clear is in verse 28. He quotes two different pagan teachings. And he uses that as a point of contact to say that we're all the offspring of God. That we're all created by God. In other words, Paul uses their own thinkers and turns it back around on them. He says, well, okay, we all acknowledge that we're created by God. If that's the case, then we should realize we can't worship God by man-made idols. If we're created by God, what we create isn't God. We can't worship God that way. The divine nature is not something captured in gold or silver or stone or crafted by man's design. Paul comes full circle in verse 30, basically says they've been acting out of ignorance. That's what he started to when he pointed to the unknown God. This is all about what they don't know, but recognize they need. Paul starts there with that point of contact, and then he begins to give them the revelation of the one true God. Paul then begins to flesh out some of the distinct teachings of Christianity with the claim that God now has turned to reveal himself to the world and to reveal the gospel of salvation to the whole world. Now it's at this point I'd like to point out what you can't take from this passage. You can't look at this passage and say, well, all religions are basically the same. That's what so many in our culture here in Marin want to tell us. But the Bible here doesn't agree with that logic. This is Paul making an exclusive claim of truth. Paul starts with a point of contact with them, but then shows how their own system of worship is contradictory. He then goes on to teach them about the true revelation of God. Now, whether you agree with Paul or not at this point, that's a different story. But Paul doesn't see their religious systems compatible with the teaching of the Bible. That's the problem with the idea that all religions today are basically the same. That logic just doesn't do justice to what each religion actually teaches. When you try to find common denominators of each religion and boil them down into one combined religion, you haven't found the truth in all religions. You've just invented a new one. For example, the Unitarian Universalist Church. It's a religion that's tried to basically do this, to integrate beliefs from various religious traditions. They hold weekly services, they have a set of principles that are basically their beliefs. Well, they basically just become a new religion. And so Paul here points out to them, how inside them they know there's a God and Creator. He capitalizes on that as a point of contact. And then he looks to give them biblical revelation. Why? Because he believes the Bible gives us the true revelation of God, the correct revelation of God. Because he believes that it is through Jesus that we can find eternal life. And he believes this is an urgent message that we all need to hear. This leads me to the second point I'd like us to see in this passage. Paul believes that the distinct message of Christianity is critical to consider. What makes that message critical is summarized in verse 30 and 31. Paul says that God is calling all people to repent because a judgment day is coming. Now, some people might think this sounds like hate speech, but I believe this is love speech. You know, you don't give someone a warning like this because you hate them. If you hate them, you wouldn't bother warning them. You just let them face judgment. Paul's telling them about an impending judgment as an act of love. Now, you might not agree that a judgment is coming, But that doesn't change the fact that Paul does, and I do as well. And so for us to warn you about it is a genuine act of love on our part. Paul says in verse 31 that the judgment is a judgment about righteousness. We'll be judged on our godly behavior, in other words. Now, what we have here in this passage in Acts is a very short summary, I'm sure, of what Paul spoke about that day. I'm sure this is just a brief summary of a much larger teaching that he gave that day. But we know from Paul's other teachings that we have in Scripture throughout the New Testament, we have a number of writings and letters from Paul. We know what Paul's getting at here. You know, this idea about a judgment about righteousness. Well, Paul fleshes out in Romans, for example, a very important teaching about our righteousness. Romans 3:1, he says that no one is righteous. No, not one. That would include Paul, by the way, and it would include you and me. That's the biblical teaching. On our own merits, we all fall short on the judgment day. It's pretty sobering. But Paul goes on to say that the judgment is going to happen by the man ordained by God. Guess who that is? Well, he's referring to Jesus. The New Testament, in a number of places, tells us that it's Jesus who's going to be the final judge on that final judgment day. But notice that Paul mentions that Jesus rose from the dead. This is good news. See, this implies an alternative. One that Paul also talks about so much in all his letters, throughout his writings. One that the rest of the New Testament talks about in so many places as well. That at the day of judgment, though we are not righteous on our own, we can be spared from a guilty verdict. We can be spared from an eternity in hell. We can instead spend eternity with God in heaven as His people. Well, how does that happen? Well, Paul only begins to explain that here in our passage, and I think it's just through a small reference here in verse 30 where he uses the word repentance. And I think that little word repentance really is a summary of what he probably fleshed out that day in Athens, and certainly what he fleshes out in so many places in the New Testament, as well as the rest of the New Testament. See, Christianity often uses that word repentance to summarize our response to God. For example, Jesus said right at the beginning of his ministry, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Christianity teaches that we can find forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to turn away from our old life of unbelief, to turn away from our old life of rebellion against God, and instead turn to the one true God, to place our trust in Jesus, that on the cross Jesus died in your place to pay for the penalty of your sins, and that 3 days later He rose again, and so that if you trust in Him, then you also have that hope of a resurrection yourself. Resurrection to eternal life with God in a heavenly kingdom. Now this might all sound hard to believe. Paul only begins to explain it here. I mentioned this is a bit of a summary. I know I've only just begun to explain it here as well today. As you investigate Christianity further, as you read God's Word further, it's an amazing revelation. That's not only good news, but it even makes sense. And not only that, it's one God's testified to over many, many years through various miracles. You know, the Bible has many authors, many books, many letters. And time again, as that new revelation comes throughout history, we see God testifying to it by miracles. Miracles testify to the validity of the revelation, that it indeed came from God. And yet Paul doesn't mention those many miracles here, does he? Paul just mentions one miracle. He just points to one. And it is certainly the one miracle that we all really need to wrestle with. He points to the miracle of the resurrection. Verse 31. Paul says it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the crowning assurance this revelation has come from God. You see, in so many ways, the resurrection becomes a central issue. Did Christ really rise from the dead? Paul says elsewhere that our faith is in vain if He didn't. But if Christ really did rise from the dead, just as He predicted, then that's the shining confirmation of everything he taught. Yes, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus' ministry was affirmed over and over by various miracles that he did, healings and exorcisms and feeding the 5,000, etc. But certainly the climax of that affirmation was the resurrection. His resurrection is so crucial for you to consider. If he didn't rise from the dead, frankly, we can all just go home right now. But if he did, and Paul tells us that's assurance that our faith is true. And so if you're a skeptic, if you have doubts about the resurrection, have you really honestly given it a fair investigation? If you really hear out the evidence, I believe the case is clear that he really did rise from the dead. And yet so many people don't give the resurrection a fair hearing. I remember taking a college class at UC San Diego. It was a class about world religions. And when they talked about Christianity, they devoted a whole class period, a whole class session, to trying to debunk the Christian faith and really the ministry of Jesus. And yet I was so disappointed in one sense in terms of how poor their logic was when they got to trying to debunk the resurrection. They basically conjectured from the Bible itself to question the validity of the resurrection. In other words, they actually used pieces of data and facts from the Bible to try to discredit the resurrection. For example, they talked about the swoon theory, that maybe Jesus was drugged when they gave him something to drink on the cross, so that he only appeared dead and that he actually revived later in the tomb and escaped from there. By the way, that's an amazing thing if you think about it, that a secular institution would actually acknowledge that it's a credible possibility that Jesus did show himself alive after the cross. It's pretty amazing to think about just that. But do you see the problem with their logic about the swoon theory? They use the Bible's report of the drink on the cross as evidence for their speculation. But they fail to read the Bible in its entirety. If you're going to use the facts from the Bible, you really have to take into consideration all the facts, or at least try to make some case why you're allowed to discredit and ignore the facts you don't want to think about. You know, you have to acknowledge other facts like this from the Bible. Like the fact that they had the soldiers who crucified Jesus, these were professional Roman soldiers who were experts at crucifying people, and they actually confirmed, according to the biblical account, Jesus' death by stabbing him with a spear in the side and observing the fluids that came out from his side. Or like the fact of the sealed tomb, that after Jesus was placed in the tomb, they rolled down a huge stone and sealed it. It would have been very hard to have opened it from the inside, let alone if you just barely revived from death. Or about the fact that the Bible says that guards were placed at the tomb. Again, all that evidence has to be considered, and those pieces of evidence would obviously speak very clearly against a swoon theory. You can't just pick and choose the evidence you want to think about if you're going to use the Bible as evidence. And yet, sadly, when they presented the case that day, most of the students at UC San Diego in that class, I think, just all said, "Ah, yes, of course. Christianity's a sham. I've known it all along. That's what I've always just assumed. Christianity's false." People didn't get the opportunity to consider all the evidence. And when they were just given some of the facts and told what to think, most people just accepted it as true. You see, you have to ask yourself today, what response will you have to the message of the gospel? Look at verses 32 through 34. When people heard Paul that day, some mocked him. Some were willing to hear him further. And some actually believed. What response will you have to the gospel today? If you disagree with everything you've heard today, you could be tempted to mock Christianity like they did Paul here. They called Paul a babbler in verse 18. But if this is where you're at, I'd ask you to indeed practice tolerance. That you not assume that every biblical Christian you meet is working from some inner hatred of others and just trying to find some biblical religious justification for their actions. Rather, see that we really, really believe what Scripture teaches. We believe that God revealed himself by coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to save all those who would turn to him in faith, that it is only through Jesus we can find eternal life. Please understand that Christians, that there are Christians acting out of a genuine conviction that this is really true, that to share this message with you is an act of love and an act of obedience to God who tells us to share this message. Now, if you've heard this message today and find that you believe it, then I say, praise the Lord, that's wonderful. Notice that those here in verse 34 who believed joined with Paul. In other words, they became a part of Christ's church. That's the sort of response when you turn in faith to Jesus, that you join with other believers in the church of Jesus Christ. We want you too to join with the church if today you find yourself believing. And I'd love to speak with you afterwards, answer any questions you might have about the Christian faith or what it means to become a part of Christ's church. And if you've heard this message today and still have questions, that's okay. Maybe you're like the people here who are telling Paul that they want to hear more on this matter. I think that's a great thing. I challenge everyone here today to really investigate the claims of Christianity. Obviously, you can do that through the ministries of this church, like our Sunday services. We're also going to be starting up a class in the fall called Christianity Explored. We're going to start it September 17th. It's going to be a 10-week course. And the whole purpose of the class is really to explore the key teachings of Christianity. It covers a different topic each night. There's a short video presentation that gets you to think about the topic. And then there's a booklet that helps walk through Mark at different key parts of the Gospel of Mark. And it basically addresses questions like, who is Jesus? Why did he have to die? Questions like that. And you won't be asked to pray or sing songs in the class. And you won't be forced to answer any questions. So it's a good chance to explore Christianity and hopefully a place that feels a little more safe, maybe than even in a church. Some people aren't so even willing to come to church yet. And so this might be something for you or maybe a friend that you know. Well, before we close today, I want to give one final charge today to those here who are Christians. This is a doubling back on the whole idea of tolerance. Paul gives us a great example here of how to share your faith while having a spirit of tolerance, in the best sense of the word. Paul clearly has a passionate conviction here, but he doesn't burn down the city or do acts of hatred, no. He does the greatest act of love here that he could. He brings in the message of salvation. And he doesn't do it by talking over people. No, he does it by meeting them where they're at. He reasons with them based on where they're coming from. He doesn't hide his convictions, but he helps find points of connection with them and keeps leading them to Jesus. Let's all do the same. Amen.